The reading of God's Word from our sermon text this morning, which will be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, but our passage, the sermon passage this morning, will be verses 19 through 25. And then we will have an Old Testament reading from Psalm 15. But please give it your full attention as I begin reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. I've already preached a sermon over this, so try and follow the line of reasoning that the author is making, especially as we approach our passage this morning. This is God's holy, inspired word, which was written for you. You would do well to give it your full attention. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated, but please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 15 for our Old Testament reading. Psalm chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to the Lord again, asking him to bless it. Lord, we pray that your word might be a light to us, that it might show us the path to which we are to walk, that it might show us the path, the way of Jesus Christ. May we follow after him, for he is our forerunner, and he is our hope, who is seated in the heavenly tabernacle at your right hand. We pray that we might cling to him and walk in his ways. And we pray this in his most holy name. Amen. Who is qualified to draw near to the one true and holy God? There's actually different ways to answer that question, but ultimately, the answer to the question, who is qualified to draw near to the one true and holy God, is none other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. King David asked this very question in Psalm 15, which we just read moments ago. He asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? You see, what intrigues David's mind in this psalm, what he deeply contemplates, is who can draw near to the holy God? Who can draw near to where he dwells in the highest of heavens? Who is able to approach him? Now, is there a subject that is more profound upon which you could place your minds? See, David searches for the answer to the most vital question that mankind could ever ask. Who can draw near and dwell with the Lord? Who can enjoy him forever? Well, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, receives an answer to this question. Listen again to the answer and ask yourselves if there's anyone who can meet these qualifications. He writes, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That is, they shall never be removed from the presence of God. Now, who in the history of all the world has lived such a life as this but the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ alone is qualified to draw near to the Father in heaven. Of course, we know he is the God-man. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who took on flesh and became also fully a man. And none other than him has ever lived up to this perfect standard that we see here in Psalm chapter 15. As David writes this psalm, he knows that he cannot live in this way, nor can any other man. He knows this because he knows that he himself is a sinner. And so is all of the rest of mankind. And this has been the case ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Man was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die, lest he sin against the Lord and die. He was also offered life. That was represented to him by the tree of life. But we know that he sinned. And what's so important about Adam is that Adam was mankind's first representative. He was our covenant head, our covenant representative. So when Adam fell into sin, all of mankind sinned in him and fell with him. And so we live now in a fallen world. Man is fallen. They are sinful, depraved from birth. So what sinner can walk blamelessly before the Lord? What sinner can do what is right and speak only truth in his heart? No one. Not even King David himself. And that's why this psalm is first and foremost about the Messiah. Messiah alone could fulfill the qualifications in this psalm. Only he could live this way. It was telling us. See, it was preparing King David. And it was preparing our Old Testament brethren for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was saying, look for this man who would meet these qualifications. Now, the book of Hebrews has been demonstrating for us that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, did indeed live such a life. In our passage last week, we spoke of Jesus coming into the world saying, I have come to do your will, O God. In other words, I've come to walk blamelessly, to do all that you have called me to do, to not err in any of the commands that you have given, but to walk blamelessly before you. That is God's will for any man, to walk blamelessly, to do what is right, to speak truth in his heart. All the things listed in Psalm 15. Christ fit the qualifications of Psalm 15, and the result, beloved, was that God the Father exalted him to his right hand, where he now sojourns. He now dwells in the holy tabernacle, on the holy hill of the Lord, in the highest of heavens. Has that not been precisely what every passage, every sermon that we have had in Hebrews been telling us? That Christ is a high priest ministering where? In that heavenly tabernacle? At the right hand of God, he is sojourning in the tent of God. He is dwelling on the holy hill. He has fulfilled Psalm 15. And he will never, ever be moved from his presence. What a glorious truth. There is no greater thought that you could set your mind upon than Christ dwelling with the Father in the heavenly tabernacle. Colossians 3, in fact, tells us to place our minds on where? Things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But maybe you're wondering how this truth intersects with your life. How does it affect you? And the answer to that question is the focus of our present passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, the author applies this truth to our lives. This passage is one of the applicational sections of the book of Hebrews, or of this sermon that the author wrote. It's a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. And it's an applicationary portion of the sermon. As we look at it this morning, we will focus on three sets of instructions that the author gives us. They're practical instructions. And this will provide the outline for our sermon. But first we will look at the grounds for those instructions, which comes in verses 19 through 21. There's an outline for you provided on the backs of your bulletins. But verses 19 through 21 are the grounds for those practical instructions. In other words, we will look at the reasons for why we should follow these instructions. Why we are able even to follow these instructions. And then we will look at the three practical instructions themselves. The first instruction being to draw near to God through faith in Christ. Verse 22. The second, to hold fast to our confession of hope. Verse 23. And the third instruction, to stir one another up to love and good works. Verses 24 through 25. This will be the outline for our sermon. And so the author begins this passage with two reasons for why we should follow the instructions that he's going to give us. These two reasons are basically, and this is important, they are basically conclusions. The conclusions drawn from the preceding passages. He's going to summarize for us what he has stated. He's going to summarize the doctrines he's just given us over the past few passages. And so take notice of how this conclusion is a summary of what the author has most recently said. Now remember, only a few verses back, the author contrasted the postures of the priests in the Old Covenant with Christ's in the New Covenant. The posture of the Old Covenant priests was standing. That was their posture. They stood daily offering animal sacrifices. However, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice only once, and then he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God in the holy place of heaven. And his sitting down, this posture, signifies that his work has been completed. The work of the Old Covenant priests was never finished. Hence, they stood daily offering up sacrifices. Why? Why was it never finished? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They had to continually offer them day in and day out, year after year. On the other hand, Christ's sacrificial work is finished. Therefore, he sat down. It's a finished work. He rests from that work. His work is finished because the sacrifice he made of himself did indeed take away the sins of his people. Therefore, the author stated back in verse 14 that by a single offering, he, Christ, has perfected. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified by it. He even cited the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 to show that the sacrifice of Christ, that through that sacrifice, God remembers our sins no more. Our sins have been taken away. We have been perfected. We have been made perfectly fit to draw near to God in the heavenly tabernacle, in the holy places, on account of the shed blood of Christ. You see then why the author begins this passage saying, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It was really hard for me last week to keep verses 19 through 25 out of that sermon, because here's what's so important about it. You can draw near. You have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. I did bring it in a little bit, actually, because I couldn't help myself. But the point last week was that Christ has made you perfect. And so the application is to draw near. Draw near to God. The entrance into the holy places, that is, into heaven before God's holy throne, is also described here in this passage as a new and living way. You have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is, through the new and living way. And the way is new because it was not available until Christ opened it when he himself entered into the heavenly tabernacle, offering up his own blood for our sins. And this is why the author states that this new way has been opened for us through the curtain. What is he talking about there? Through the curtain. Well, you see, the old way was described for us in the old covenant. That old way was given to us through the tabernacle, or later, once they were in the land, the temple itself. We've looked at certain chapters throughout this series in Hebrews that covered this tabernacle, the layout of the tabernacle. You see, there was the first section of that tabernacle, which we call the holy place. And the priests, all the Levitical priests, could enter into the holy place. But between the holy place, that first section, and the next section, the second section, the most holy place, only one man could go, and only he once a year. The high priest of Israel. Only he could enter into it, and only once a year. And separating those two rooms, the holy place from the most holy place, was a curtain. That's why the author says here, through the curtain. Now, do you remember what God had the people of Israel embroider onto that curtain? Cherubim were embroidered upon it. And the reason why was because in Genesis 3:24, that is when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, after he sinned and had been exiled from the garden, God stationed cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the entrance into the presence of God. Not just any person now could enter into the presence of God. Sin had separated us from the presence of God. The cherubim were guarding the way back to the presence of God. So when he had them build that tabernacle, showing them, listen, here's how you will gain entrance back into the presence of God. He had a curtain between those two rooms with cherubim on it, which was a warning sign, do not enter. No one sinful should come in before my presence. I'll allow one man, and he once a year, bearing blood, to enter into my presence. So that curtain acted as a barrier between God and sinful man. God was showing them that the only way for sinful man to enter into his presence was to pass through a judgment, the judgment of the cherubim with flaming sword. Beloved, that is precisely the judgment that Christ himself suffered on the cross. He faced that judgment not because he was a sinner, but because he was bearing our sin for us. He endured the judgment that we deserved. He bore that judgment for us. And this becomes very evident by the fact that at the moment of Christ's death, what happened? that cherubim embroidered curtain in the temple split in two from top to bottom. Christ, our great high priest, passed through that judgment, opening up a new way for the people of God. A new way has been opened into the presence of God through the tearing of his flesh, our text says, Hebrews 10:20, through the tearing of his flesh. As he passed through the sword of judgment on the cross, you see the symbolism here, he passed through that judgment tearing his flesh, and by it he established a new way of access into the presence of God. Sinners like you and me now have direct access to God. This is the new way, which is also described here as a living way. It's a new and living way. The way for Christ into the presence of God was, first of all, think about this for a moment, for Christ it was, first of all, a way of death, wasn't it? He had to undergo the sword of judgment. However, death, we know, could not hold him. He rose from the grave, obtaining the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7 tells us. He can die no more. He has obtained the power of an indestructible life through which he lives always to make intercession for us. Again, Hebrews 7. And this means that it is also a living way because he offers life, eternal life to those who draw near. Remember in the garden, the cherubim guarding the way back into the garden, into the presence of God? Specifically, Genesis 3:24 tells us that they're guarding the way of access to the tree of life. It's a living way that he is now opened for us. He passed through that curtain. He passed through the cherubim with flaming sword and has opened up the way to life. It is a living way. Eternal life is offered to those now who by faith in Christ draw near. And this is the importance of the second conclusion, right? The first conclusion, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way, through the curtain that is through his flesh. That's our first conclusion, the first conclusion he gives us. But here is the second. The author says, and since, and because we have a high priest, a great high priest over the house of God. You see, Christ is now the high priest in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The blood that he offers before the throne of God secures for us what? Eternal life. We have a great high priest, beloved, in heaven. You see, Jesus was the only man who lived a perfect life here on earth. He is the only one who actually met the qualifications of Psalm 15, which makes him the only one qualified to dwell with God in heaven. However, he is now in heaven as a minister, as a great high priest on your behalf. And at the right hand of God, he offers grace by his blood so that others might dwell with God in heaven as well, that we might be there with him and never be moved. There it is. Who can sojourn in God's tent or dwell on his holy hill? Well, Jesus Christ and all who go through the new and living way can dwell with God in his holy tent. For Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. These are the two conclusions that the author makes us aware of. These are the two conclusions that drive the practical instructions that he's now going to give. What makes the following instructions possible are these two conclusions that he just gave. You are able to follow these practical instructions because you have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and because he is your great high priest who lives always to intercede for you. So then, what does the author instruct us to do on account of these conclusions? Well, in the first practical instruction, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near, he says. Christ has opened the way into heaven where he now sits as the great high priest. You can draw near to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Your evil conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They could not cleanse the worshiper's conscience in the old covenant. But the blood of Christ has done just that for all who believe. And this is actually what our baptisms symbolize. Which is why he states that we have had our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when there's a baptism in this church, when I sprinkle the person being baptized, it is a symbol of what Christ does for our consciences. His shed blood, Christ's shed blood, sprinkles our evil consciences clean. Water baptism is an outward sign that symbolizes what Christ does to us inwardly. You see, by his blood, the stain of sin has been removed and we are pure. The actual water baptism does nothing itself. It's a symbol of a greater reality. It is a means of grace. But it's symbolizing an inward reality that only the Spirit can perform in our lives. It's symbolizing the stain of sin being removed, our evil consciences being sprinkled clean. Therefore, beloved, for those who are in Christ, he has made us perfectly fit to draw near to God the Father in heaven. Our consciences have been sprinkled clean. Therefore, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. And this confidence comes by the blood of Christ, which has perfected you for all time. Now, he says, draw near with full assurance of faith. Now, this does not mean that you're to draw near with full assurance in your own faith. Be assured in your own faith. That's good to have assurance of your faith. But rather what he is saying is that you are to have assurance, or that in your faith you should have assurance that you can draw near on the basis of Christ's shed blood. In your faith, be assured that Christ's blood has the power to draw you near. And beloved, it is so important to understand that every last believer, true believer, has full access to God in heaven. No one believer has more or less access to God. It is not based on how good you are or how much you can clean up your own life. We often think that, don't we? We say, well, I'll go to the Lord in prayer. I'll approach his holy throne when I get my life a little better. I'm not really worthy to come before his holy throne. Or we say, we'll come to church once we have cleaned up our lives a bit. I'm not worthy to draw near to God in corporate worship. But what the author is telling us in this chapter is that Christ's blood alone is what cleanses and perfects us, making us able to draw near to God in worship. Do not draw your confidence from your own works. There is no confidence there. Do not even draw your confidence from your own faith. Rather, draw your confidence from the blood of Christ. And be fully assured that it has the power to save you and draw you nearer to God. Let your faith give you assurance in the power of Christ's blood to perfect you and draw you near. Now, it is vital to understand that the author is instructing you to draw near now. This is not a command for you to draw near to God someday when you die. Believe and someday you'll draw near. It is a command to draw near right now, in the present. Because spiritually you are near to God. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and if you are united to him by faith, then you are able to draw near to God through him. Now, I know that we don't always feel perfectly fit to draw near because of the remaining sin that is in our lives. But listen, we need to be dying more and more to sin. But that's just the point. Those who are struggling with sin, which makes all of us, have all the more reason to draw near, for it is the throne of God where we find his grace and mercy in time of need. And so since we have confidence to enter the holy places by Christ's blood, since we have a great high priest, let us draw near now. Christ is the only one who is qualified in and of himself to sojourn in God's tent. However, the blood of Christ makes those who have faith in him perfectly fit to draw near. In the second instruction, the author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now we realize that we can presently draw near to God in a spiritual sense. This benefit is something that we enjoy right now, beloved. We're enjoying it this very moment because God has called us to come into his holy presence. We have been drawn near by our call to worship this morning as a body of Christ. We are near him now. We are with him in the heavenly tabernacle. But we also have a hope that is still future, a benefit that is yet to come, namely, to receive the promised inheritance, which is to dwell bodily in these self-same bodies that will be raised on the last day and glorified. In these bodies which will be glorified, we will draw near then as well. And we will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope that is still future. That is a hope we confess to believe. And so we recognize then by these two instructions that first of all, we have been told to draw near through faith and to hold fast the confession of our hope. The instructions have moved us from faith to hope. In the next chapter of Hebrews, the author will give us a definition of faith, saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. See how he brings the two together? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In light of this, John Calvin writes, hope is the child of faith, and it is fed and sustained by faith to the end. Faith gives birth to hope. And that faith continually feeds it and sustains it all along the way. In other words, we believe and therefore we have hope in what God has promised. And we can do so without wavering, for God who has promised us our inheritance is always faithful to his promises. This practical instruction, you see, is ultimately a command to persevere. That's the command. Hold fast to the promises of God and persevere to the end. Finally, the author gives us his third instruction. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, if we are to hold fast, if we are to persevere to the end, then not only are we to depend upon God who is faithful, but he has also given us one another. The Lord gave us churches in part so that we might mutually encourage one another along the way. We are to stir up one another to love and to good works. You see, the Lord has given us one another as a means to meet certain needs that we have on this side of heaven. You see, our Christian love towards one another expresses itself in our good works, in our compassionate deeds towards each other. We show that we have the love of God and we worship God by doing good works for one another. And so the author commands them not to neglect the gathering together. Do not neglect the gathering together or the meeting together. You see, it is absolutely evident here that the author is referring to our Lord's Day meetings, our weekly Sunday Lord's Day meetings. The Greek word for meeting together actually refers to the weekly gathering of the church, which in the New Covenant has always been on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day he rose from the grave. Now, sadly, many in the church to which the author was writing had started neglecting those weekly meetings, those Lord's Day meetings. And so he commands them not to be absent from these meetings, but rather to encourage one another in those meetings as the day of Christ's return draws near. And what does this tell us? Tells us that we need to be here to be encouraged by others. We need to encourage others. That's the command, stir up one another to love and good works. So not only are you to do that, but you're also to receive that. How can you encourage one another if you're not here? And how can you be encouraged by others if you're not here. You see, it's a mutual encouragement. And all these things we will do if indeed the love of Christ is in us. Now, maybe you noticed that these practical instructions have taken us from faith to hope and finally to love. That is the application to all the doctrines the author has been teaching in the last few chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says the greatest of these three, the greatest of faith, hope, and love, is love. And the reason why is because love will never pass away. You see, someday what we hope for will finally be here. And our hope will then be gone. At that time, we will no longer walk by faith, but we'll walk by sight. And thus, our faith will be gone. But love will always remain. Even when the Lord returns and we receive our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, even then love will remain. Love for one another and love for God. And then, on that day, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, all who trust in Him will sojourn forever in the tent of the Lord. Not just spiritually, but bodily. And we will dwell forever on His holy hill. To Him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Christ, our great high priest. We thank You for His ministry of intercession over us, where He leads us through the new and living way, giving us all the grace and mercy we need on the journey. Lord, cause us, right here at Christ Covenant, each one of us, cause us to draw near through faith, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and to stir one another up to love and good works. All the more, as we see the day drawing close. May that day come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.